Please turn with me to Romans chapter 16. That's on pages 961 and 962 of the blue books, the congregational Bibles underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you. If you have your own Bible, Romans 16. If you're visiting with us this morning because of the weather and you can't get to your church, you're coming in on the credits of the movie. Sorry. but that's just the way it is. Last week we looked at Paul's parting words to the congregation in Rome, and we spent most of our time talking about some of the 26 names that Paul records in the last chapter of Romans. You remember that I indicated that this is the largest list of names that Paul records in any of his letters. And we noticed some key insights into the life of the early church, at least as far as the five or so congregations that were located in Rome. Now, as we discuss some of the names, we notice the diversity of this group. And we have people from both ends of the economic spectrum. We have both Jews and Gentiles from various ethnic backgrounds. We have Paul noting very clearly that he saw himself and his ministry as a partnership between himself and the Lord Jesus Christ and the many co-laborers and fellow believers who served just as sacrificially as he himself did. Now, Paul points to many people, both male and female, who served with him and helped him and encouraged him and suffered with him and even supported him. And we learn from this that Paul was not the lone evangelist that often he's made out to be. Now, he did not see his faith or his calling in terms of just himself and the Lord. Neither did he put his ministry or his calling above that of others. In other words, Paul understood the need for community, and he understood that he was part of a community and that he needed the encouragement and the fellowship and the support of the community. And Paul loved to see the Lord work through the ministry of others just as much as, or perhaps even more than, seeing the Lord work through his own life. He delighted in seeing how God had empowered and enabled the gospel through the hands and feet of so many different people. Now, perhaps part of what we see in Romans 16 is Paul reflecting on how God's great movement of building a new life community was so clearly evident all around him. It is one thing to feel responsible for your own calling, and it's something else entirely just to enjoy and acknowledge the effectiveness of Christ's work in the lives of those around us. I had to go even further. I think it's easier and perhaps much more pleasing to see how God is working in others. Or to put it another way, the greatest way to evaluate our own effectiveness is to see the growth, maturity, and success of others that we've poured our lives into. And to see God at work in those around us confirms His work in us. And it ensures that work will continue beyond us. With that in mind, let me challenge you today, this week, to think about those who have contributed to your faith. And to give thanks for them. Pray for them. If they're still around, encourage them. Call them. Write them a note. Now then, prayerfully consider those you have impacted, and those you are presently impacting, and pray for them. Seek to be obedient to not only serving the Lord, but to build a community around you who are also serving the Lord. You know, we don't have to be Paul. We don't have to be Peter. We don't even have to be Phoebe or Aquila or Priscilla. It doesn't matter if our deeds are remembered or even if we're remembered. What matters is that we are part of God's gracious community. What matters is what God has done for us through Christ, not what we have done for Him. Today we're going to look at two key sections in these final words of Paul to the congregations in Rome. But before we do, let me just point out a couple more names that we didn't have time to investigate last week. In verse 10, Paul asks the congregations to greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. The greeting isn't for Aristobulus himself, which means he was either dead or he himself was not a believer. But obviously many in his household were Christians, and these are the people that Paul desires to greet. Now, what's interesting about Aristobulus is that we do have knowledge of an important man bearing that name who was part of Herod's family at the time. Aristobulus was the grandson of Herod the Great and the brother of Herod Agrippa the First. Though he himself was not a public official, his family was close to the Emperor Claudius. This Aristobulus died around AD 48, so it's quite possible that those whom Paul greets here belongs to his household. In verse 11, we have the name Herodian mentioned. This further supports the idea that Aristobulus lists in Paul's reference was the one we've just mentioned. You know, the name Herodian indicates a slave or a freedman in the service of someone from Herod's family. It's quite possible that he was the prominent member of Aristobulus' household. In verse 11, we also have Paul's request that the Christians who are in the household of Narcissus be greeted. Narcissus, like Aristobulus, must have been either dead or an unbeliever. But again, because again, his greetings are to those in his household that are in the Lord, and they're not directed towards him personally. Now, there was a wealthy, well-known freedman named Narcissus. He served the Emperor Claudius. After Claudius was murdered and Nero became emperor, Nero's mother, Agrippina, forced this Narcissus to commit suicide. I'm not sure how she did that, but I'm sure she was committed, so to speak. That happened in AD 54, shortly before Paul wrote his letter. In verse 12, we have Tryphena and Tryphosa. Say that three times fast. They're described as those women who work hard in the Lord. The similarity between the names points to sisters, most likely, maybe even twins. Both names are based on the same noun, which means delicacy or daintiness. So delicate and dainty were known for as those who worked hard in the Lord. Don't confuse a small, delicate stature for a lack of strength. Some of the most powerfully impressive balls of energy and dedication I know are delicate, dainty people, just like me. I'm not sure why you're laughing. In verse 13, Paul requests that greetings be sent to Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me also, or two. Mark's gospel, Mark identifies Simon of Cyrene as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Since Mark's audience was the Christians in Rome, it's likely that these men were mentioned because they were active in or known by the church in Rome. So there's a good chance that this Rufus is Simon's son. In verse 21, Paul shifts to extend greetings from those who were with him in Corinth to those who were in Rome. And it shouldn't surprise us that Timothy tops the list. Timothy joins Paul on Paul's second missionary journey. And he's probably been traveling with him for 8 years. Timothy is mentioned in all of Paul's letters except Galatians, Ephesians, and Titus. He was very close to Paul. And Paul praises him as his most unselfish and faithful worker. You know, there's three other names in verse 21 we really don't know much about other than they were fellow Jews. And the last person I want to give a shout out to is in verse 22 where we read, I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Tertius is otherwise unknown. We really don't know much about him other than he was Paul's amanuensis or scribe. Now, Tertius was probably given this footnote in Romans, I think, because it's Romans. And anybody who wrote down Paul's words and followed him as he dictated it deserves some kind of acknowledgement. You know, think about the length and the complexity of Romans. This was an undertaking. And I'm surprised he survived. Tertius is a superhero of scribes. Okay, now let's focus on two sections of Romans that we need to study before we close the book. The first passage begins in verse 17. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Jesus, our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. At first glance, the warning seems kind of out of place. Paul's been all warm and fuzzy greeting people and commending them for their service and sacrifice and faith, and then he drops this warning on them. But I don't think it's out of place for Paul to do this. And in Acts 20, when he's with the elders in Ephesus, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he knows he will very probably never see them again, these people that he had served with for 3 years and that he loved dearly, he encourages them and strengthens them with these final words. He declares, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flocks of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Very similar passage to what we see in Romans 16. Now, Paul isn't talking about division within the congregation in Rome. He's talking about false teachers from outside the congregation coming in. Now, this isn't an issue about matters of opinion between the weaker and the stronger brothers and sisters that we saw in chapters 15 and 14. You know, this is an issue of false teaching. When John moved to Berlin, one of the things I did just before he went was I told him to be discerning. I told him to understand that people will know that he was not from there, and that there would be some people who were more than capable of taking advantage of him. Now, for the first while before he got the lay of the land and the feel for the city, he was going to be at his most vulnerable. So I told him to be vigilant and cautious. Did I tell him that because I didn't trust him? No. Did I warn him because I figured he lacked understanding? No. Did I tell him because I figured he didn't already know everything I was telling him? Of course not. Fathers always repeat things even though they know their sons have already heard it several times before. You know, I told them these things because I loved them. And I was concerned for his safety. And that's what Paul's talking about. That's what he's doing here. In fact, Paul says in verse 19, "Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy over you." And he's already said in chapter 15, "I myself have convinced my brothers that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another." So it isn't that Paul feels like the congregation in Rome doesn't have a mature faith or that they're lacking in their knowledge of the truth. They're competent to instruct one another. But that doesn't mean they aren't in danger. We should take that to heart. You know, one of the biggest dangers any of us faces is not realizing we're in danger. Overconfidence can blind us to legitimate fear. Just ask anyone who walks down into the basement in a horror movie. You know, we're all saying in our heads, "Don't go down into the basement. It won't end well." And for some reason they don't listen, and guess what? It doesn't end well. Did Paul have knowledge that these false teachers were coming to Rome? My feeling is that he just considered that it's a given. It'll happen. Just as we should consider it a given. Look at verse 20 for a moment. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord be with you. Now, this statement can be applied to more than just the false teachers, but it is a reference to the false teachers. In other words, Paul sees the false teachers as instruments of Satan. Paul understands the church is caught in the crossfire of spiritual warfare. So this isn't a matter of simply getting one's doctrine correct. This isn't just about being right. There's a battle going on between the church and the powers of darkness. Paul doesn't spell this out in detail here, but he certainly does in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 20. Let me just read you the first two verses. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Of course, this promise in verse 20 is more than just a promise of victory against the false teachers. It speaks of our victories over Satan, our ultimate victories, and the final victory over Satan when Christ returns. But notice the language, though. Paul uses a language that points us back. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. This is a reference to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Today I think we often forget that we're in a spiritual battle that doesn't only wage from those who are conformed to the broken, corrupt thinking of our culture, but also from those who seek to take advantage of the church from within. Now, we seem to be more afraid of characterizing anyone whose teaching we disagree with as someone who's a false teacher than we are in being influenced by that false teaching. And we want to be accepting and progressive and non-judgmental. More than that, we're often dazzled by the smooth talk. It's true that there's a danger of being judgmental. And there's a danger of mislabeling someone as a false teacher when they really aren't. Now, Paul's already spoken at length about matters of opinion and allowing each other the respect and the grace to agree to disagree on such matters that aren't doctrinally written in stone, so to speak. But that isn't what Paul's talking about here. What we need to understand is that just because there's a potential danger of being judgmental doesn't mean that we can disregard the possibility that there really is such things as false teachers. What Paul is saying in this passage is that false teachers are a guaranteed reality for the church because we're in the midst of a spiritual warfare. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, even Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So Paul instructs the Romans to watch out for false teachers. The idea is to be on the lookout. Keep your eyes open. Scan the horizon for such teachers so that you'll be sure to spot them when they show up, because they will show up. What I find interesting is that Paul doesn't specifically give us any information on the content of the false teaching. That just leaves it open for us. Doesn't narrow it down at all. He just gives us the results. They cause divisions and obstacles. According to Galatians 5:20, divisions are the work of the flesh. The word is translated as dissensions in that passage. It's the same Greek word. It refers to anything that separates one group of brothers and sisters from another. Obstacles is not really a strong enough word in the NIV. The word means a trap or a snare. Or a stumbling block. It can cause one to fall into ruin or destruction. And what's so potentially dangerous about the false teachers? Well, it's kind of obvious, right? It's false doctrine. Because Paul characterizes their teaching as contrary to the teachings you have learned. But that's only part of the problem. Because these teachers are characterized by smooth talk and flattering speech. That is convincing and compelling enough to deceive the minds of naive people. Now let's face it, it's our default approach to listen to and entrust those and to trust those who claim to be preachers of God's word. And I'm not saying that shouldn't be the case. But we must be careful. We must understand that what Paul's saying here is that you can't judge a preacher by how compelling or entertaining or encouraging their preaching might be. Neither can you judge them by how nice they seem or how big their church is. Of course, a great speaker from a large church isn't necessarily a false teacher. Don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand me. But regardless of how good a speaker is, what you must do is separate their skills and their success from their message. What exactly is their message? Who is their message serving? What's the fruit of their message? Does it serve to line their pockets or serve their program or sell their book? Does it serve to tell us that we are perfectly fine and God wants us only to be blessed? Does it distort or downplay the place of Christ and His work upon the cross? Does it serve to create dependence upon them rather than dependence on Christ? Are all the messages just show and no substance? Are they all the same? Are they preaching something new? Something no one else is preaching? Are they claiming special revelation? You know, have they moved away from the historic teaching of Scripture? Have they compromised with the culture? Do they seek to control? Do they seek a following? Do they claim a superiority over the classic Orthodox faith? Or over the church in general? Do they portray themselves as the true church or the true message of Christ? There's lots of questions we could ask, but the point is that those most in danger are the naive. Meaning those who lack a good understanding of Scripture, those who are new to the faith and lacking grounding. Those who trust without being discerning. I'm afraid this places a huge percentage of the church today in imminent danger. You know, we're no longer students of the Word of God. Not like we once were. If Scripture is more than 140 characters, we lose interest. And I realize that's a bit unfair. But maybe it isn't. You know, we often lack the skills and the determination to actually study God's Word. And more than that, many people today are looking for encouragement more than truth. And acceptance more than correction. What we feel that a negative message will have negative results. But does anyone really want to go to a doctor that tells them they're perfectly fine when they actually have been diagnosed with cancer? How helpful is that? Well, I don't care. I like my doctor, and he makes me feel good. And he always gives me a lollipop after I see him. Is that a good approach for choosing a healthcare professional? You know, we need people whose preaching has substance that is based on the truth of God's Word. A preacher who's faithful to proclaiming God's Word is far superior to a preacher who dazzles and captivates with words that lead to death. Not that it has to be either one or the other. You know, the preaching of God's Word should be captivating and compelling, but you understand what I'm saying. Paul reminds us that we must never accept teaching as true just because the packaging is delightful. We must discipline ourselves to recognize that style is secondary to content. We must be like Marines and search the Scriptures daily to see if the content of what's being taught is indeed true. The bottom line is discerning someone who's a false teacher. The bottom line to this is that simply they're not serving Jesus Himself, rather they're serving their own appetites, Paul says in verse 18. The word for appetite is literally their own bellies. Paul's saying that they're not preaching out of obedience to Christ, but they're serving their own interests, their own agendas, whether it's power or success or popularity or control or wealth or influence. The question is, how can we be effective in stopping or at least limiting the success of their teaching? Paul tells the Roman Christians to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Being wise about what is good assumes that we actually know what is good. So we come back to studying the Word again. It means that we're familiar with sound doctrine, both theologically and ethically. But wisdom is more than just knowing these truths. Wisdom is knowing how to use them and apply them to our lives. We live in a world where knowledge seems to be everything, but knowledge is nothing unless we know how to properly apply it. It's knowing how to live by this knowledge that is really wisdom. At the same time, Paul says that Christians must retain a real innocence with respect to what's evil, which in this context includes both false beliefs and immoral deeds. The adjective for innocent is literally unmixed or untainted. It's pure. It's uncompromised in any way. This is a tall order in our world. We need to be frogs instead of pigs. It's well known that frogs are very sensitive to the contamination of their environment. If the water is polluted, they react right away by dying. Pigs enjoy wallowing around in the mud, and they never ask any questions about the contents of that mud. Am I being unfair to pigs? Am I stereotyping them? Forgive me. The question is, how sensitive are we to sin? That's a tough question. One of the things I worry about the most is how kids grow up too fast. We don't have childhood anymore. They're exposed to every sort of evil. Innocence is increasingly in short supply. We have become worldly and weary, and instead of playing in the dirt of the sandbox, our kids are playing in the dirt of the internet. Oh, to be sensitive to the slightest hint of evil. If that could be true, if we could go back there. Phillips translates the last part of, or this part of verse 19, and it says it well. I want to see you experts in good and not even beginners in evil. Before we move on, notice what Paul says our strategy must be with false teachers. Verse 17, he says, keep away from them. Straightforward. He doesn't say argue with them or debate with them. Simply keep away from them. Now, we're not talking about debating with those outside of the church. We're not talking about challenging our culture. We're not talking about being light. These people are false teachers. These are people who claim to be Christians. They claim to speak for Christ. They claim to speak the truth. And their power and persuasion is fed by the liar, our enemy. So we need to keep away from them. We need to limit their influence. Enough talk about false teachers. Let's quickly turn to Paul's doxology, which begins in verse 25. This doxology is very appropriate to Romans because it runs, it's one run-on, incomplete sentence that's complicated. So it just fits in with the rest of Romans. But it's appropriate even more so because of what Paul's saying. In many ways, it's a return to where Paul begins in Romans, and it's also the summing up of the message of Romans. Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." Think of the amazing truth of God being the one who is able to establish you. He is able. As able is the word that we get our word dynamite from. It's God who has the power, the might, the resources to establish you. You don't establish yourselves. That's works. That's the law. You remember in verse 11 of chapter 1, Paul wrote that one of the reasons he wanted to visit the Roman Christians was to impart to them a spiritual gift that would make them strong. The word used here and in verse 11 of chapter 1 is the same. It means to strengthen and to affirm, to establish upon a firm foundation. And what is the spiritual gift that Paul wanted to give the Romans? It's the gospel itself. Or to put it, as he puts it here, God has the power to establish you by my gospel. When Paul talks about his gospel, he isn't speaking about another gospel. He's talking about the gospel that was revealed and entrusted to him. You know, it's a gospel that has flowed through the DNA of Romans. It's the only gospel which is the power by which God brings salvation, chapter 1, verse 16. The salvation that justifies us by His grace and transforms us so that all the nations may believe and obey Him. Paul's gospel is the same as the proclamation of Jesus Christ. It's the announcement of the good news of our saving, risen King. It's also according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. You remember the mystery in Scripture is something that we could not know ourselves unless God revealed it. That's what mystery means in the New Testament. And what Paul is specifically saying, or how he uses mystery, is both the mystery of both the Jews and the Gentiles sharing in the blessing and the salvation that only Yahweh provides. As Rico, you know, shared, the table's open for all. Both Jew and Gentile. The mystery is the proclamation of Jesus, who is both Jewish Messiah and Lord of all. And it's through this mystery, and though this is a mystery, at the same time it is now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, Paul. And it was hidden for long ages past, but it was also known through the prophetic writings. Which is it? It was hidden or revealed? Make up your mind, Paul. Yeah. Well, it's both. Figures, it's Paul. Remember Jesus' words to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, so this encompasses all of the Old Testament, he explained to them, he being Jesus, what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So think of it this way. Jesus is the prism through which all that was hidden has now been revealed. All of scripture is about Christ. But it's hard to know that until Christ has been revealed. That's what Paul's getting at here. You know, prior to Jesus, there was still a hope in the Messiah that would come, right? There was still the promise of Abraham that he would be a blessing to all the nations. There was still a righteousness that was claimed by faith. There was still the promise of God writing his law in our hearts. There was the promise of someone being stricken for our sins and by only his wounds we would be healed. But what remained fuzzy was that the Messiah of the Jews would be the King of the nations. What was still hidden was that the promise made to the Jews was actually a promise made to all people who would place their trust in Christ. It was all there for everyone to see, but you couldn't fully see it until you looked through the lens that is Christ. The fulfillment of all the scriptures, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. And this was so that the nations might believe and obey him. What an amazing truth. You know, through Christ, God is transforming us into a new kingdom of believers who more and more desire and are able to obey Him. Not by our will, not by our righteousness, but by the Spirit's work in our life. By our relationship with Christ and our trust in the work of God. What's the overall point of all that Paul's saying here? Simply this, God is able. That's the entire point of Romans. You want to remember what Romans is about. God is able. He's able, and because He's able, we are enabled. Make sense? You know, we're enabled if we believe and we place our trust in His power, not our accomplishments. If we put our trust not in ourselves, but in Him. And having said that, we must proclaim with Paul, to the only wise God be glory forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I don't believe Paul is saying that Yahweh is the only wise God. His point is that Yahweh is the source of all wisdom. He's the only God. But He's the source of all wisdom. He alone shows us how to live wisely. He alone enables us by His grace to live wisely. So how do we celebrate the end of Romans? By living wisely. Not by trying to live wisely in our own strength, by our own efforts. Not by our independence from what God says is wisdom, but by our applying ourselves to the truth of what God says is wisdom. And ultimately by being dependent upon Him for not only our salvation, but our transformation, realizing that He's able. We're not. We're only able if we trust in His ability to make us able.